All right, the day was May of 1990. The place was Calgary, Alberta. And I remember this day very, very clearly in my mind. It was a beautiful, warm day in my grade 12 year. And there were several of us who really, we didn't want to be in school. Now, I'm going to make an admission here. I skipped. Any of you ever done that in school? Oh, wow, we've got a few. Thank you for your admissions. We'll be speaking to your principals later. No. Anyways, there were several of us who really didn't want to go to school, and we all suffered from a severe medical condition called spring fever. And so my buddy Steve was convinced that we should go visit our girlfriends. See, our girlfriends attended a different high school across the city, and we were going to hang out with them for the morning and then be back for afternoon. And we really weren't going to miss much because, well, we had a spare in the middle of the morning and we had a math class before lunch and then right after lunch. So, you know, we're going to get math anyway. So what did it matter? So off we went and we had a great time. And after lunch, we showed up at math class and our teacher asked us where we were. And we confidently said that Steve's car, it had gotten a flat tire. And we spent the morning fixing it. We were both mechanic students, and she knew that. And so, much to our relief, she smiled and seemed to have bought it. And she said, could you two have a seat at the table up front here? We had a quiz this morning, and you missed it, so you can take it right now. He said, oh, there's no surprise to us. They had quizzes all the time in math class. No big deal. And if you missed it, you just sat at the table and redid it. No big deal. So then she began to write the questions on the board as she was. And they were usually only tests of maybe 5 questions at most. And so she wrote the first 2 questions on the board. And we started doing our work on the papers and some sort of math or algebra. Or I don't know, stuff I don't understand anymore. And then she wrote the 3rd question on the board. And we worked our way through those first 2 questions. We got to the 3rd question, and it was a simple question. But we knew that we were in big trouble. Because the question was simply, which tire was flat? If it wasn't for our telepathetic communications, Steve and I would have gotten a lot of trouble, but we both guessed the same tire. But we all fail to keep our promises. We all make pledges, and we have good intentions and plans, and they often fall by the side. Sometimes we blatantly break our promises to others. Other times we just kind of drift away from those promises and we forget them, a little at a time. Someone has once said that moral failure and spiritual decline are a great deal like a flat tire. See, most flat tires don't occur as a result of a blowout. Most of it is just a very slow leak. Sometimes you don't even know that your tire is going flat until the car becomes too difficult to steer. Am I right? Well, last week we began to look at the broken promises of the people of Israel. And if you remember Nehemiah, he had gone back to Persia to finish off his work for the king of Persia. And when he finally retired, he returned to Jerusalem because he wanted to enjoy his retirement years there in Jerusalem. He wanted to eventually be buried in the city of his forefathers. And Nehemiah was expecting things to be thriving and growing in Jerusalem as he left them. These were God's chosen people. They should be blessed by God. They should be just an amazing place. They had made their promises in chapter 10. They had declared them publicly. They had signed the documents. They said, we are going to submit to God's words. We are going to live separately from the world. We're going to keep the Sabbath. We're going to support God's work. This is what we declare we're going to do. But sadly, by the time we get to chapter 13, the last chapter of the book of Nehemiah, each one of these promises had been broken. And this reminds us that the most spiritual person, that the best church, can find its standards subtly eroded as we gradually accommodate the pressures of contemporary worldliness. As we allow our focus to move away from what God wants us to be focused on, and, well, this looks more attractive. The promises begin with a submission to God, and we talked about this last week. What Nehemiah found was that they had not followed the word of God at all. They had been caught up with worldly things and forgotten God. But luckily, they had not settled into this new way. Well, it was actually not a new way, their old way yet again. And when the Israelites heard what God's word had to say, they began obeying it. They had been jarred out of that, thankfully. The next promise that they didn't keep, which we also discussed last week, was to live separate from the world. And throughout the book of Nehemiah, there was a man by the name of Tobiah. Man, was he a pain in the butt. He was an enemy of God to the core. And Nehemiah dealt with him many times before. And when he left, Tobiah had been invited not only into Jerusalem, but to live in the temple. I don't know if you guys understand. Nobody lives in the temple. But Tobiah, an enemy of God, was invited by the chief priests to come on in. We'll clear out a storeroom where we're supposed to keep stuff. Not just a small one, one about this big. And we're going to give it to you. You can live here. Why? All right, you married my daughter. Want to give her a place to live, so we'll just give her a place in the temple to live. Beautiful place. Nehemiah had dealt with him so many times before. And in their promise to live separate from the world, they had promised not to intermarry with foreigners. When he left, the enemy was not allowed in the city. And by the time he came back, Israel was literally in bed with the enemy. This very sin was the primary reason they were taken into the Babylonian captivity. Nehemiah knew that pagan women had led even their wisest king, King Solomon, into sin. And he himself was personally experiencing the results of Solomon's sin. Because his grandparents had been carried off to Babylon to be slaves. There was no way that Nehemiah wanted God's judgment to fall on Israel again. If he didn't tolerate it in Solomon's day, why would he ever tolerate it in mine? And that's where we left off last week. But this week, we want to look at the third broken promise. The promise was that they neglected to support God's work, in verse 13. Their final statement in chapter 10 was that they would not neglect the house of God. We will not neglect the house of our God. But when you come to this final chapter, Nehemiah discovers that the ministry of the temple was hampered in verse 10 because the Levites and the singers had to get jobs. They had to get jobs outside of the temple. We've got to go work in the fields in order to survive. The temple storerooms were empty. They didn't have to clear anything out for Tobiah to move in. They were empty. Because the people had stopped bringing their tithes and their offerings. Nehemiah had to do some tough talking. Tough actions. And in verse 11 it says, "So I rebuked the officials and asked them, 'Why is the house of God neglected?' Why is the house of God neglected? Nehemiah set up a system so that they could once again put God first in their lives and in their finances. He not only rebuked them, he showed them what changes to make. And that's exactly what God does for each one of us. He wants the bad in our lives removed and the good immediately restored. He doesn't leave that hole there for it to be filled by something else that he doesn't want. When the Holy Spirit convicts us, he also prods us to positive behavior, doesn't he? I know that whenever God is convicting me of something, I know what the right behavior is. I know what I'm supposed to be doing and what I'm supposed to be avoiding. We are to stop the destructive and begin doing the constructive. Nehemiah set up administrative systems to ensure that their tithes would once again start rolling into the temple. See, he was way better at administration than I am. He also had this thing for money. He set up so that the building and the temple and the priests and the Levites would get paid. I try to stay away from that. I let you guys worry about that. That's what the administration is for. But Nehemiah, he took the temple officers in charge of the gifts that had left their post because there was nothing to do. And he stationed them at their posts again. In verse 12, we read that the people started bringing their tithes of grain, of new wine and oil to the storerooms. They renewed their commitment to put God first in their finances and brought to God what was rightfully his. And over the last while, we've talked a lot about money. But we need to put God first in our finances, as well as every area of our life. And when we trust God with what he has already given us, God will see that. God will be faithful. He appoints four men in verse 13 to supervise the treasury and to distribute the tithes and the offerings. Interestingly, these men represented the priests, the Levites, the scribes, and the laymen. Four men who were all different, but they all had one thing in common. They were all considered trustworthy. When God's people start to go flat spiritually, one of the first places it shows up is in our giving. But Jesus put it this way, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Just as the Israelites renewed their commitment to honor God with their wallets, so too you and I need to do an honest assessment of our giving. Are you putting God first in your finances? Does he get the 10% off the top or the 10% of what's left? When they signed the covenant, the Israelites promised not to do business with Gentiles on the Sabbath day. But in chapter 13, we see they broke this one as well. They discovered that the people had broken their fourth promise by secularizing the Sabbath. Verse 16 tells us that there were men of Tyre who actually moved into Jerusalem and set up their own businesses and were open 7 days a week. Nehemiah didn't sit back and let this promise that they had broken be ignored. No. He spoke sternly and he acted firmly and insisted on three action steps. First of all, he says he rebuked the Jews who were working and selling on the Sabbath. And he made them stop. Secondly, he rebuked the nobles for allowing business on the Sabbath day by reminding them that it was one of the reasons for their captivity in the first place. You guys ignored the Sabbath. Verse 18 says, didn't your forefathers do the same things? So that our God brought all of this calamity upon us and upon this city? Now you're stirring up more wrath against Israel by desecrating the Sabbath. Why do we do it? Well, Nehemiah's third step was to order the city gates to be shut on the Sabbath. And then he put some of his own guards on duty in verse 19. He threatened those who wanted to sell their goods on this holy day to be, and also ordered the Levites to set up a good example to minister to the people. Yeah, the Levites were in charge of things. But folks, we all need to set that example. We need to set that example for our children. If we take the Sabbath day and don't make it holy for our families, if we just make it into yet another day where we can do anything, the church, yeah, we'll go if we can. If we don't make God's holy day a priority, our children will never, ever learn that. Because they don't see it as a priority in our life. In demanding that the people keep their Sabbath promise, Nehemiah was emphasizing the centrality of worship, the importance of witness, the necessity of rest, the priority of love. Lovingly, obedience is always better than a full wallet. It's always better than a compromised day. It's always better than a poor example. When Nehemiah's people ignored the Sabbath, they were damaging the very fabric of their spiritual, physical, and social lives. And as we wrap up this chapter on our series in Nehemiah, I want to give you what I see as the top 10 lessons. Sorry, it's not a David Letterman top 10, but this is Dave's top 10 from the book of Nehemiah. The first one is this. It's never too late to do what is right. Even though God's people had messed up pretty badly, it didn't disqualify them from service or ruin their relationship with God. Don't let your past keep you from doing what you know is right. What matters is that you renew your walk with God. Make it right. No better day than today. No better moment than right now to make your relationship with Christ right. Number two, don't play around with sin. Nehemiah dealt with sin decisively and abruptly. Last week we learned that he ripped the hair out of the men. Think of that hair as the sin. Rip it out of your life. Most of us underestimate the sinfulness and we overestimate our goodness. We're good people, right? Don't flirt with sin. Don't get cozy with compromise. Just don't go near it. Don't play around with sin. As Romans 12 verse 9 says, hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. You want to know what good is? When Jesus talked to the rich young ruler and he says, good master, and Jesus said, why do you call me good? Only God is good. Hate what is evil. Cling to God. Number three, remember who God is. I will preach this message till the day I die. He is a great and awesome God that is so far beyond my comprehension, I can't even begin to understand Him. There's a song that's on the radio that I love so much. It's called, What Do I Know About Holy? And one of the lines is, I'm standing on your shore, God. You are the ocean. Your holiness is the ocean. And I'm standing on the shore. What do I know about holy? If you've ever been to the ocean, that's an amazing picture. To stand on the shore and just look out, and all you see is water for forever. What do I know about holy, standing ankle deep in the ocean of God's holiness? Remember who God is. This means He is large and He is in charge. Am I right? He is sovereign. He is amazing. God is good all the time. And all the time?
God is good.
That's right. He is gracious. And He doesn't treat us as we deserve to be treated. Because He grants us grace. Number four. Cultivate a lifestyle of praise and prayer. God desires for each one of us to worship Him with reverence and with joy, both individually and corporately. And as we do, we also cry out to Him in confession and supplication, and we pour out everything to Him. The other day I was driving down the street, and this horrible thought came into my mind. I'm not going to tell you what it was because there's no point to it. And the moment it came into my mind, I thought to myself, no, to God be the glory this day. And I kept repeating that out loud as I drove down the road until I pulled into the parking lot here at the church. To God be the glory this day. And I kept saying it and saying it until that horrible thought left my mind. We have to cultivate a lifestyle of praise and prayer. Number five, move out of your comfort zone, people. I want to tell you that the women who were here this weekend, the leadership team, there's a few of them who really moved out of their comfort zone over the last few months. Speaking with some of them, they were really uncomfortable even 2 weeks ago when there was 13 women registered. But most of us are way too comfortable with the way we are living. We tend to default to what is predictable and easy. But God wants us to be available to Him. When He asks us to do stuff that stretches us, be ready to get up and move. Don't say, no, lazy boy is where I'm staying, God. Move out of that comfort zone. Number six, don't let difficulties derail you. When hard times come, don't bail on God. God doesn't bail on you. So why do we bail on Him? God allows tough times in our lives for a purpose. Use them to get closer to Him. Ask Him to develop your character through whatever trial you are being put through. Don't let these difficulties derail you. Number seven. Let's keep moving here. Number seven, seek to resolve relationships. As we spend time with people, we're bound to have conflict. Let's face it, we're human, right? We have disagreements. Each of us sin. Each of us sin against each other. And others, sad to say, they sin against us. Don't allow this conflict to go underground. Don't allow this conflict to turn into anger. Meet it face on. Talk to that other person. Resolve relationships. Don't break them. When stuff bugs you, you've only got two options, don't you? Option one, ignore it and hope it goes away. Let me ask you, how's that working for you? Number two, fix it. Yeah, and I'm a guy, I've got that fix it mentality. But resolve your relationships. God wants us to do that. Number eight, I love this one. Say yes to God's priorities and no to the devil's distractions. Amen? God wants us to live purposeful lives, focused on the things that matter to Him. The evil one, he will use everything to wreck things up for you, to get you off track through busyness, through selfishness, through lust, through every possible manner. He will try to distract you. He will take little things that should never, ever bother you and blow them up into such proportion you think a nuclear bomb just went off. These are the devil's bushfires. We don't realize that the world is burning and going to hell because we're looking at this little problem over here. We're so focused on trying to put out this little distraction of the devil, we're missing what the big distraction is. That God, His world is going to hell. Folks, right now I'm frustrated with our denomination. I'm frustrated because I'm on the pastor's link and they've been going on. They've been emailing back and forth, back and forth, back and forth about an issue. Yeah, as scholars, we need to debate it. Yeah, we should look at it. But folks, the issue is a bushfire. It's distracting our denomination from getting out there and doing what we need to do, and that's reaching lost people and preaching the gospel. We're too focused on this, in my opinion, this stupid issue, instead of getting out there and preaching the gospel and living lives that turn people towards God. It's like our financial problems here at Maranatha. Yeah, got them. God is a rich God. I'm not worried about them because I've got a gospel to preach. Amen? All right, let's move on. Number nine. Sorry. My notes are only this much. Number nine. Believe the promises of God and act on them. How many of you truly believe in the promises of God? I got more hands up for how many of you skip school. That's a problem, guys. We got to believe the promises of God. It can be helpful to make promises to God, but it's more important to believe the promises of God and to act accordingly. We don't have to perform for God. Instead, claim what God has already promised to do for you. God has promised to be faithful. How many of you believe it? How many of you believe that God is an almighty God? That He is omnipotent? That He is all-powerful? Keep those hands up. How many of you believe that God is going to give us grace? How many of you believe that He says He's going to forgive our sins if we confess them? God is an amazing God. And God needs to have those promises believed and acted upon by us. Claim the promises and ask Him to give you the resolve to take Him at His word. Number 10. Don't allow God... Pardon me. Let's try this again. Number 10. Allow God to use you. Don't put a don't in there. God takes incredible pleasure in using people who are available to Him. I was having a conversation with Sadie this morning, and we were talking about these great men of God who were, for lack of a better term, horrible children. Horrible children. Franklin Graham, horrible child. What is he doing? He is allowing God to use him. I'll admit it, I was a horrible child. 90% of my mother's gray hairs, they were my fault, if that's how it works. At least that's what she says. I was a horrible child, but I am here standing before you, allowing God to use me. You don't have to be a super saint. You don't have to be a spiritual giant. God delights in using ordinary, everyday people like us so that His extraordinary power can be seen. It can be unleashed in our lives. Okay, do I have your permission to use your name? Yeah, you. I'm going to use it anyways. Kathy? Women's Wellness Day. When Kathy first started coming to our church, she was terrified of speaking in public. She was so terrified that when she wanted to get baptized, she didn't do it. She didn't do it because she was so afraid to be in front of brothers and sisters. But yesterday, she got up in front of a group of women she's never met before. Some of them she has. And she told her incredibly amazing story of how God has been working in her life, about how God has given her a beautiful daughter that they adopted from China. She may be married to a giant. But folks, she's just an ordinary person. We all are. But are you allowing God to use you? God uses people that will give Him everything. And Nehemiah prays three very quick prayers throughout chapter 13 for himself. And I want to read those for you. Verse 14, it says, "Remember me for this. Oh my God, do not blot out what I have so faithfully done for the house of my God and its services." Can we pray that in our lives? Don't blot out what I have so faithfully done for God's house. That's kingdom work, folks. Verse 22, "Remember me for this also." Oh my God. "Show mercy to me according to your great love." We don't deserve it. Show mercy to us, God. Verse 31, "Remember me with favor." Oh my. Oh my God. "Remember me with favor." He reminded God of His faithfulness. He prayed that what He had done would not be blotted out. He wasn't pleading for blessings on the basis of personal merit, because he knew that God's favor only comes by his grace and by his mercy. He's simply asking God to remember him and what he has done. He wanted God's favor and reward, not the accolades of men. And these prayers reveal an attitude towards life. Nehemiah could have built a monument to himself. The man who reconstructed Jerusalem in 52 days, nonetheless. He could have written an inscription on the wall, built by Nehemiah the Great. He could have. He could have looked back on his life, been proud of his accomplishments. He could have been frustrated because the believers had broken their promises. He could have been impressed with his past accomplishments, or he could have been discouraged about the present situation. But he chose neither of those things. He simply said, "Lord, a day is coming when all of this is going to be over. I want the meaning of my life to be anchored in the future." He's living for that day when the Lord will say to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Are you living for that day? Are you living for the day that God speaks to you, when you stand in his presence as his child, and he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? Or are you living for the praise of your boss, for the praise of your neighbors, for the praise of your fellow men and women? Which day are you living for? Let's pray. Praise God that you are an amazing God. We bless your name. We bless you so much, God, that you are so faithful to us. Father, I pray that your Spirit would pierce our lives this day, that we would be filled with your Spirit, that we would seek your work, that we would seek your great pleasure in our lives, that everything we would do would be done for your glory, not the glory of men, but for your glory. To God be the glory this day. Amen.